Thank you. Yes, it's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. It's page 1016 in your Bibles. 1016, Mark chapter 7, entitled Traditions and Commandments. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you are no longer permitted to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come out from within, and they defile a person.'"
Let's pray together, shall we? Hundreds of years before Jesus walked on the earth, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, "Thus says the Lord, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Our gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us and address us individually and corporately this lunchtime. And we pray that our response would be to tremble at your word, not to reject it, but to obey it and put it into practice. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's great to be back again. Do have a look at chapter 7. Do have that chapter open in front of you. And on the back of the bits of paper you're given on the way in, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together. Verse 6. "And Jesus said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" You don't need to be a fan of Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio to know the facts. On the 10th of April 1910, a ship set sail from Southampton for New York on her maiden voyage. She was the biggest passenger liner ever constructed, a 66,000-ton displacement, three large propellers, and the ability to speed at up to 25 knots. She was also the most luxurious ship ever built, carrying the rich and famous of her day. Lloyd's of London reported that the passengers on board had insured themselves for a total of £250 million. I dread to imagine what that is in today's money. She was also considered to be the safest ship ever built. So safe, in fact, that they only bothered to put lifeboats on board for half of the passengers. So confident were the builders that the Titanic was unsinkable that a sign was erected in the Belfast dockyard that read, "We defy God to sink this ship." Probably a foolish thing in hindsight. On the 15th of April, 5 days after setting sail, while she was travelling at 22 knots, the Titanic struck ice and a 330-foot-long gash was torn in her side. Although water was pouring into her lower galley, life on deck continued as normal. One of the passengers asked a deckhand whether everything was all right, and he replied, "God himself could not sink this ship." So as the ship began to sink, passengers carried on dining, the musicians continued playing, and the officers went about the ship reassuring the passengers, "No danger, no danger, no danger." Tragically, on that cold April night in the northern Atlantic, 1,600 miles from New York, the Titanic sank and 1,500 people lost their lives. I guess the lesson of that incident is that appearances can be very deceptive. Appearances can be very deceptive. Everything can look all right on the outside, but the reality can be very different. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making in Mark chapter 7. Appearances can be very deceptive. Jesus exposes the danger of all human religion. And it's this, that appearances can be very deceptive. You'll know if you've been coming for the last couple of weeks that we're taking 4 weeks to look at common objections to Christianity. We're taking a question that's out there and we're bringing it to Mark's gospel for Mark's answer. So 2 weeks ago, we started with a question, why doesn't God make himself known? And we discovered that God isn't playing hide and seek like my children love to do in the park. No, God has revealed himself. He's made himself known through the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before Christ, that God would send a king who would come and judge and save. He's made himself known in the first century through John the Baptist, who said, that king is coming. He's made himself known supremely through his son Jesus, the promised king. Last week we looked at Jesus himself and we asked the obvious question, wasn't Jesus just a good teacher? And we looked at Mark 2 together and we discovered, if you remember, that Jesus was God's king with the priority to forgive our sin and rebellion. It's why he came. But we also discovered the wonderful news that Jesus was God's king with the power to forgive our sin and rebellion. He can do it. He can rescue us from our sin and rebellion. But I take it that we're only going to be interested in Jesus' rescue if we think that we need it. And I guess what stops many of us accepting the rescue that Jesus offers is thinking that we're okay without it. We can manage quite well on our own. And nothing breeds that self-confidence more than religion, relying on religion to save us. So why can't religion save us? Why can't we just adopt the DIY method to getting right with the God who made us? Well, first, would you, that religion can't save us because it's all about keeping up appearances. It's all about keeping up appearances. You can picture something of the scene in verses 1 to 13, can't you? The religious leaders have got the train down from Jerusalem to see what all the fuss is about. They're the doctrine commission of their day. They're already suspicious because word has filtered back to the capital. They'd heard from the local religious leaders about Jesus and his followers and how they seemed to constantly flout all the regulations. These were people who ate with outcasts, like lepers and tax collectors. I guess they were the traffic wardens and estate agents of their day. And Jesus' disciples didn't fast on the holy days. They didn't keep to the special days. They went around eating corn on the Sabbath. Well, what do these religious stormtroopers do when they arrive on the scene? Notice, will you, that they make a serious challenge. Have a look at verse 2. A serious challenge. They saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's not that the disciples were unhygienic. It's not an impromptu raid by the health and safety executive. Nor is it simply a snobbery issue or a race relations issue. It's not that these guys coming down from Jerusalem were the Alf Garnets of their day. The disciples had been in the marketplace. They're bound to have mingled and been in touch with Gentiles and Jewish outcasts. But the complaint isn't a hygiene one or a snobbery one or a race relations one. It's essentially a religious complaint. It's a serious challenge because the Jews never ate without washing their hands, their pots, everything. So verse 2, they thought that some of Jesus' followers were now defiled. They'd been contaminated by being in contact with unclean people. Jesus' followers, therefore, were out of right relationship with God. You see, for the Pharisees, cleanliness wasn't next to godliness. It was godliness. You can imagine the headline in the Jerusalem Evening Standard. Teachers' followers caught with hands in the trash can. It's a serious challenge. Do you see? It is possible to follow Jesus and yet look very ungodly. The storm's brewing and it erupts in verse 5. Jesus, why are your guys trampling over all of these guidelines? It seems reasonable, doesn't it? It seems a fair question to ask. And yet, despite their serious challenge, Jesus' reply is a stunning comeback. He hits it for 6, straight over long off. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's pretty front foot stuff, isn't it? It's not very English. It's not very Anglican. Jesus doesn't mince his words. What Isaiah said about the people in his day is true of you today, he says. In Isaiah's day, God judged Jerusalem for refusing to have God over them. If we'd had time, we would have gone back to Mark chapter 6 and we'd have seen a picture of King Herod and how King Herod is a picture of most people's response to the good news about Jesus, God's king. There was Herod the king, unwilling and unable to repent, to turn around. And so what does he do? He murders the messenger, John the Baptist. And I take it that the shock of chapter 7 is that here we see religious people guilty of the same attitude to God. Do you see, it's possible to reject Jesus and yet look very religious. Appearances can be very deceptive, can't they? We can look spiritual, devout, pious, but, says Jesus, we're hypocrites. Herod went to great lengths to remove God's word from his life. He killed John the Baptist. But the religious, says Jesus, they're just as zealous. We do with God's word exactly what Herod did with God's word. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God. Verse 9, you reject the commandment of God. Verse 13, you make void the word of God. The religious are just as zealous, they're just more subtle. A rejection of God's word is dressed up in the camouflage, if you like, of religious tradition. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, your traditions. Verse 13, your traditions that you've handed down. And Jesus is saying that sometimes the camouflage is very good. It's so convincing, it's almost impossible to spot. So in verses 10 to 13, he gives us the example of Corban. Now, the Bible said, honour your father and mother. But hearts that are far from God don't want to do that. And so they look for ways of avoiding it. The Pharisees had said you could put some money into a bank account. And you could say that it was devoted to God. It was Corban. So when your folks got old and came knocking at the door, asking you to stump up some money for them to go into their retirement home, you could say, look, I'd love to help. I really would. But you see, all my money's tied up. It's Corban. Do you see how spiritual it looks? Our money's devoted to God. But this is the God who said, honour your father and mother. It looks like we're honouring God, but we're not honouring him at all. You see, religion is a way of ducking God's word while looking religious. You hypocrites, says Jesus. You play actors. Jesus wouldn't go down well in the PCC, would he? Or the Deanery Synod or something like that. That kind of straight talking doesn't make friends. Jesus is ripping the mask off of religion. So we see just how ugly it really is. It only ever pays lip service to God, he says. It's empty. It's pointless. I guess that's true whether it's formal Christianity, traditions about where church takes place, not on a boat, what people wear, how much incense we wave around. It can all look the ticket, can't it? It can all look the part, but it can still be done by those rejecting God's word. Or whether it's other religions, it might be the long pilgrimage to Mecca, the meditation and poverty of a Buddhist monk, the regular ritual of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. And don't get me wrong, it all looks very devout. It seems very sincere. But it is possible to reject Jesus and yet look religious. Appearances can be very deceptive. Why can't religion save us? Because it's all about keeping up appearances. It encourages us to play act, to wear a mask of religious piety, to perform to the crowd. But inside there's no reality, no substance. It's all very ugly. Why can't religion save us? Because it's all about keeping up appearances. And that takes us to our second point that you can see on the handout. Why can't religion save us? Because it can't deal with the heart of the matter. Verse 14, and Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Do you see Jesus' sudden call? It's like the alarm clock going off. There's a note of urgency all of a sudden. If you're nodding off, this is the point to wake up, Jesus is saying. Tune in again. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. Why can't religion save us? Because it's not the external things that make us unclean. Have a look at verse 15. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Verse 18, helpfully for the disciples, they're obviously the slow learners in the group, Jesus repeats it. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? The heart here is the seat of decision making, what we today call the minds. He's not talking about the emotions. He's talking about the seat of decision making. So as far as Jesus is concerned, it's not the stomachs that's the problem. It's the mind. You see, people then thought there was an external source for every kind of defilement. Everything that would put you out of relationship with God was somehow something you'd pick up externally. That's why they worried about washing everything so thoroughly. That's why they were anxious about the things that they ate. And it suggests, doesn't it, that initially they thought they were clean. You were clean and you could get defiled. But Jesus has a very different analysis. Look at verse 15. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. See what Jesus is saying? That where's the source of our defilement? Is it outside us? The things we touch, the things we eat, the people we come into contact with? No. It's what's inside us. It's within, not without. He's saying there's an evil that's taken root in every heart and traditions are powerless to remove it, powerless to remove that pollution of the heart. Down the road from where we live in the East End is the Museum of Childhood. You might know it. It's in Bethnal Green. It's an excellent museum with loads of toys and things to keep the kids amused for hours on a wet day. It's got a series of 1940s and 50s museums that you put money in the slot and things happen inside the box. There's one that struck me last time we were there called What Are Boys Made Of? I put the 20 pence in and it opened up. It's the model of a head and a torso of a boy. And the torso opens up. And sure enough, just as we've all been brought up to expect, there are slugs, there are snails, and there are puppy dog tails. And yet, there's also a heart in the torso. And it's the last thing to open up. And as it opens, is it full of the same? No. It was full of those little sweets that you get. Love hearts. Be nice. Be kind. Do you get the message? Even inside ghastly boys, there is some innate goodness. Nonsense, says Jesus. Nonsense. And so for the disciples' sake, Jesus performs a cardiogram, an x-ray of the human heart. And what does it reveal? Verse 20 tells us Jesus' shocking conclusion. Verse 20, and Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come sugar and spice and all things nice. No. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Every one a nail in our coffin. All these things come from within and they defile a person. The human heart is in a very sorry state, says our consultant. Clogged arteries, irregular heartbeats, the works. And if my heart is wrong, it means that everything that comes out of it will be tainted. Why can't religion save us? Because it can't deal with the heart of the matter. And it's been said many times, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's where religion always goes wrong, because it cannot humble itself and see the human heart for what it really is. It won't accept the truth about how serious the condition really is. And so it just tinkers with externals, whether it's going to mass or using rosary beads, I hear they're the latest fashion item, or denying ourselves for a few weeks during Lent. When I'm asked, I usually say that I gave up charity last year, and I'm thinking of giving up patience this year. Other religions have their special days and fasts, like Ramadan about to start, Yom Kippur, or they've got their holy places, like for the Hindus it's the river Ganges, where they go to bathe to wash away their sin. It's just something that's external. But do you see the error? Do you see where they've gone wrong? These things cannot deal with a fundamental problem. It's not external, it's internal. It's not my skin or my hair. It's the sin in my heart. But Jesus is honest with us. He's like a very good consultant, isn't he, at the hospital. Mm-hmm. He tells it like it really is. Aren't verses 21 to 23 devastating? Check out your own heart as you look through them. I know it describes mine. Does it get yours too? You see, we're all in the frame here. Jesus wants us to see that the problem is fundamental. He wants us to stop relying on ourselves to sort out the mess. And just like that kind of conversation with a consultant at the hospital, it's painful to hear the first time, isn't it? And yet it's absolutely essential if we're going to apply the right treatment. You've got to have the right diagnosis if you're going to stand a chance of being treated effectively. If the doctor had said, oh, there's no problem, take 2 paracetamol, you'll be fine, he'd be deceiving us, wouldn't he? Only Jesus loves us enough to be straight with us. You see, a doctor who said that would just be like those officers on the Titanic. No danger, no danger, no danger. Jesus wants us to see the urgency of our situation so that we might accept the treatment. I know it sounds hard, but actually it is the most loving thing he could do to warn us. Don't you think if you're out walking up a mountain, the person you'd really want to be with is somebody who could say, no, don't take that path. That's the wrong path. The Twin Towers was a dreadful day, wasn't it? Don't you think if you were inside, you'd want somebody to say, don't take those stairs. This is the only way out. It's not uncaring and unkind to say that. It's loving to say that. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's warning us. Stop trusting religion, he says. That's the false path. Only Jesus can deal with the problem of the human heart. And the great news of Christianity, the great news of Christianity, is that treatment is available. And that's why Jesus follows this account with the story of the Syrophoenician woman. Oh, we don't have time to look at it in verses 24 to 30. You might want to look at it later. But Jesus gives us the worst possible example of an unclean person to show that Jesus can rescue us. She's an outcast from a place called Tyre, a pagan place. totally unclean to the Jews. She's a woman. And so in the first century to the Jews, a second-class citizen. She's Greek, totally unacceptable in God's eyes, as far as the Jews were concerned. And she's helpless, because her daughter's possessed by an evil spirit. It all looks hopeless and helpless, and yet Jesus helps her. The woman recognises she's got nothing to offer God. She sees that she's unclean, cut off, an outcast. But she's precisely the person that Jesus has come to rescue. Well, as we finish, what about us? Do we accept that by nature we're deeply unclean? You see, it's only if we see this that we'll abandon any confidence in ourselves, any confidence in religion and our own abilities. Secondly, do we see that human religion can't save us? It's all about keeping up appearances. So will we stop trusting our religious performance, whether it's coming on a Wednesday regularly, whether it's being part of a small group Bible study, whether it's going to church, anything that we might be trusting in rather than Jesus, will we stop it and come back to trusting Christ? And so thirdly, will we look to Jesus for our rescue? It may be that you've done that already. Well, will we keep trusting in Jesus alone? Whenever we fail, whenever we feel we've messed up, will we look to Jesus on the cross as the place of our rescue? And there'll be some here today who say they need to know more to do that. Well, great, why don't you do that? Christianity Explored starts imminently. You'll see cards on your table. Why not sign up for that? Can I urge you, check out Jesus. See if he is the one who can deal with the problem, which is our biggest problem. Let's pray. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Our gracious God, we can recognise our own heart in this description, and we know that we need life-saving surgery. And so we pray that we would want to know more about the Lord Jesus, who claims to be able to heal us of our heart problem. Please assure us today that he alone can do it. Help us to stop trusting in religion and help us to look to him instead, for we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Next week we look at Mark chapter 10, the rich man, and we ask the question, why isn't being good good enough for God? Question you've asked, or question your friends have asked, or why not come next week and bring your friends? Stay around for lunch. It looks great.